Father, the only thing that will make this profitable today, as we try to touch base with God, who is, of course, beyond our own human capacities, and we try to ferret out the writings, the revelation of God, and try to be honest and truthful about it, we just pray that we may have your help. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians 3:27, as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I want to start with that statement because while we do believe in or practice, not assiduously but consistently, water baptism, there is evidence that this was symbolic or a symbolic meaning or a spiritual meaning, which some people conclude. I'm not sure they're going to be thrown out of the kingdom for it. It's never made a really substantial point in the scripture. I've always used a principle of what we call hermeneutics, which means interpretation. A principle of make much of that which God makes much of. I've always said, if you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, forget it. You see that? People take little verses here and there and build an entire structure out of them, like an inverted pyramid. And you have to be careful about that. If there's something that God really wants us to know, He'll speak of it in certain terms. One good criterion or a way to test things out is, when you're thinking of a particular group of people or a particular theological persuasion, ask yourself, how would they have written the Bible? Groups would have put entire books of the Bible in there on witnessing, and someone else would put an entire book on speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Spirit. So groups have what we call hobby horses. They ride their hobby horses. It's something that sort of is the specialization of that group. Well, if they want to believe that, that's all right with me, but it's when they try to put it off on others, that's the problem. So I've always said, ask yourself how that group would have written the Bible. What proportion of the Bible would they have given to their particular hobby? And then ask yourself, what does the Bible actually give to that particular line of thinking? It's very interesting, very revealing, I think, of the correct emphases of the Scripture, emphases that we ought to have. Now, baptism is not a heavy emphasis throughout the Scripture. I think it might have had more of a symbolic meaning to the Jews than the Greeks. Baptism was part of their rituals, especially the washing of hands, the ablutions of religious rituals. The Greeks may not have had the same emphasis on the word. Now, nevertheless, there's enough there to think that it's a good thing for people to be baptized. Now, we are going to have a baptismal service here. It'll be when the weather is clement and the participants are all able to participate. Then we will have it, okay? The point I want to make really is not regarding baptism, but just as to handle the word that's there. Verse 26, he says, "For you are all children of God through the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And what you have evolving here is Paul addresses the ecclesia, which is the church. The net result of this accumulation of people who are brought together in their common beliefs is called the church. But just a brief word about that. The word that in everywhere in the New Testament for church is ecclesia. It means called out ones. The word church goes back to another Greek word, kuriakos, from which comes the Anglo-Saxon circe, C-I-R-C-E, or the Teutonic Kirsch, we get our word church. Now, kuriakos occurs twice in the New Testament. It means only pertaining to the Lord. One place speaks of the Lord's table. The other place in Revelation speaks of the Lord's day. But that word is never used of the body of believers. What has happened is the word church gets informed with or imbued with anything anybody wants to put in it. And they can call themselves a church. The Institute of Religious Science calls themselves a church, but they do not believe in the divinity of Christ or in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the body together. Now, anyone that is a member, anyone that accepts Christ is automatically part of the ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And that's the expression used throughout the New Testament. One can be a member of the church in today's world and never be a member of the body of Christ. You're only a member of the body of Christ if you have accepted Him. If His Spirit has touched your spirit, now you're a member of the body of Christ. So, you can use the word church and fool everybody. You have the Church of Dianetics. It's no more a church than it is a Martian cell group. It has nothing to do with the ecclesia. So we've lost the word ecclesia in favor of a word that means everything and nothing. People can say, well, I belong to the church. Well, it doesn't mean anything. It means you belong to a religious service club. Because any time you have a group whose membership requirements are different than the membership requirements in the body of Christ, you have something other than the body of Christ. You have a club type thing. To be a member of the body of Christ means you accept Christ or identify yourself with Christ. The word accept may be misleading in as much as there are no rituals to go through or performances or whatever. You don't have to drop $10 in a collection plate or anything else. There are no other requirements than that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Now, to have the Spirit of Christ in you does not mean you have to go through any regulations or rituals or routine. Some people go forward in meetings, like in the evangelistic campaigns. That's all right if they want to do that. It's not necessary, ever. Why we don't do it here? The reason I don't do it here is because it's misleading. It's misleading for people to think they have to do something. They have to go through the initiation, which means walking forward. The Bible never says you have to go forward to an altar to be saved. One thing. As many as received Him, that is Christ, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God. And all you have to say is yes. No routines at all. On the other hand, you may suddenly realize that you do, as a matter of fact, identify with Christ. You don't know the moment it happened. You don't know when you shifted, or what I've said, you turned the corner of commitments. I remember I talked to you about evidences. And I said, when a certain evidence, let's say a person, comes close enough to you that the brain turns the corner of commitment and irrevocably assumes this to be the case. The red object comes closer and closer. Finally, you see it's a person in a red coat, and finally you ascertain that it is a female instead of a male, and then it is your neighbor, Nellie Bly, instead of anybody else. And at this point, at one certain point, you would go to court and swear that that is Nellie Bly, if you had to. In turning the corner to identify yourself with Christ, I'm not even saying that you have to be absolutely without doubt. I'm only saying you have turned a corner of commitment in your brain. Of course, it happened in your spirit already, but I mean in your brain that says, yes, I am identified with Christ. At that moment, you are ipso facto, or de facto, you are a member of the ecclesia. That is something the Spirit does with you and not signing card. Unfortunately, the word church has been used to totally obscure the word ecclesia, except that today the whole thing is reversed, so that when you say ecclesiastical, which comes from ecclesia, when you say ecclesiastical, immediately you think of high church structure. So it's been an unfortunate shifting of meanings, which is common in language, as a matter of fact, and which is why it is necessary, if you're going to really understand the Bible, to pursue it on the basis of what I would call scientific semantics. Here is a word, here is its history, here is what it meant then, here is what it means now, and here is how it went through that change. Now when you're through, everybody knows what you're talking about. So now if I say church to you, you know, we're referring to a highly organized and disparate process in the world which labels only people that get together on a common basis and does not label Christians. The word ecclesia is a definitive word that means ek, out of, kles, kaleo, called out. And it means a body of those called out to belong to the family of God. I don't know if we'll ever be able to recapture the word, but at least you ought to be able to understand it. Now, we have become members of the ecclesia by a spiritual birth. Just as you become a member of a particular family by birth. If you are born into the Jones family, you become a Jones, to use the common name. Now, in that body, in that fellowship of ecclesia, which is also, incidentally, a body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, all these names are applicable to that group. In that group of ecclesia, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. In other words, in God's eyes, not any distinction between these classes. There are obviously different functions, different gifts, different services to perform, but in God's eyes, everyone absolutely alike. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, if you're a slave, don't try to be free. Don't assume that you can only be a Christian if you're free. Don't assume that. Incidentally, it was an interesting thing because the slaves of those days, which were a perfectly common part of society, nobody killed half the population in order to free the slaves. But you see, a slave in a household would be required to do things that they may not agree with. So, the issue was, among Christians, what shall I do? I'm a slave. I have to do this. Some of the noble souls might say, I'll go to the stake for it. Paul didn't say it that way. He said, if you're a slave, don't seek to be free. On the other hand, if you're a free man, don't seek to be a slave. In other words, trying to identify with the lowest caste of the class system, some people thought that they had to go into slavery in order to say, I'm one of you too, you see. He said, don't do that. In fact, he said, whatever calling you're in when you're saved, therein abide. Stay in it. Don't try to be different. Now see, Jesus was born into the lower class structure. He was a working person. He was not a beggar on the street, but he, on the other hand, was of a simple Jewish family. He could have been born to royalty. He could have been born into the household of Herod or into the household of the Caesars, but it would serve God's purpose to have him born where he was. By the same token, privilege and lack of privilege in the world, especially outside the United States, but sometimes here, privilege or lack of privilege is often a matter simply of birth. You're given capacities and talents to either go forward in the world in a more successful way, as the world counts success. But in God's economy, nobody is better than another. No one. And Paul is saying if you're born with a certain situation that you may try to change but can't, just accept that. That's where you're going to be. The whole thing always is change what you can and accept what you can't change. You know, if you can change something, you can go to school, go to school. If you feel inclined to. And don't ever assume that you can't make it. You're going to make it. Plenty of opportunity here to do that. All right, but we're saying that when you're a member of the family of God, the ecclesia, we're all alike. All one in Christ, all of equal value, from the least to the greatest, as men count greatness. Now, it goes on to say, if you are in Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise, or heirs with reference to the promise. Now we come full circle to the whole Abraham discussion, and the net essence of that discussion is God took someone out of the pagan context of Ur of the Chaldees, gave to him the capacity to transfer his whole entourage, his family, over to the land of Palestine, some, 1,500 miles away, I'd say. He gave him the will, the capacity, the wherewithal to do that, and in Palestine, he gave him a promise which was unconditional. The promises to the children of Israel, per se, were conditional. The promises to Abraham were unconditional. The conditions to the children of Israel were legal, the law. The promises to Abraham were outside the law because the law had not yet been given. The law of Moses was conditional, and in many respects, Paul says to the Galatians, that law which was given to Moses had nothing to do with the promises of Abraham, but was a parenthetical situation which was necessary to prove to these people, Israel, or the rest of the world, that they could not possibly fulfill God's expectations by their own inner nature. Their own inner nature was not such that they could possibly keep the law of God on their own. So that's why they needed a Savior. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' expression to the Jews, especially the Pharisees, that no matter how they might keep the letter of the law, human nature was still of such a weakness that it could not please God. All of our human frailties and weaknesses prevent us from simply following the legal requirements. Now the point is that the nature of life, the nature of persons, the nature of the world we live in, makes it very unlikely that we can consistently keep the law of God. But there's provision for that. The grace is there. But the Pharisees were saying, oh, I keep the law all the time. And Jesus said, do you? The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, in God's mind, you not only love your neighbor, you love your enemy too. So you really think you're keeping the law of God? I don't know many things. You can read the Sermon on the Mount. If you try to use the Sermon on the Mount as your criterion, you're in trouble. I hear people say that, well, my criterion is a Sermon on the Mount, or I live by the golden rule. That is not to say we're no good. It is to say that we're caught in the human maelstrom, the crucible, and we're having trouble handling our lives. We're having trouble keeping civil to people. We're having trouble being nice to everybody even. We're having all kinds of trouble. But we have to see it not as people under a legal restriction, but people in the family of God, where there are regulations, there are certain parameters of behavior and so forth, but it's in the context of family. And you do the best you can. You ought to treat each other right. You ought not to shout at your wife in the morning just because she burnt your toast. And you want to do things right, but in the nature of the case, you probably don't always do things that way. That's the essence of the book of Galatians here. We have our ties to Abraham before the law came, and therefore are heirs of Abraham, meaning of the blessings God promised to him, which was an eternal kingdom and so on. We have those blessings without condition. The will cannot be set aside for anything. All right, then we went on to a more vital point here, that is, it comes down to where we live, that in spite of this parenthesis where the child is no different than the servant, even though he is heir of all, because he has to be restricted by governors or by governesses, he has to be restricted the same way as the servant in the home does. So he's no different. But then comes the time, as the scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, evolved from a woman. He came via a woman, but the word genomai in Greek can mean appeared in the course of history or came into being. It doesn't have to mean born. So this word translated in the King James as born or made of a woman, I think it says made of a woman, does not mean made by the woman, but came into being through the woman. So it was the Holy Spirit himself touching Mary's womb with the seed of the spirits rather than going through the normal processes of conception, which was rather common in the mythological background of Greece. Greek mythology had quite a bit of that worry, but a divine being, whatever, serpent, whatever, would come down and have relations with a woman in the normally accepted sense. This was not like that at all. It was a touch of her womb by the creative power of God to provide the seed of the Spirit. So there was never a moment in the life of Jesus when he was not filled with the Spirit. He did not get imbued with the Spirit later on in life. He was born of the Spirit. And he was born under the law. That is, he came into being under the law, that he might identify, or that he might redeem those that are under the law. But see, he redeemed them in going through the same process they go through on the earth of being part of the earthly scene. It is as though he came down to earth to lead us back to heaven. That's the figure here. In order that we may receive the adoption of children. We belong to God as adopted children and not as simply under a code of some kind, not as subject. We're not subjects of God, we're children of God. There's a common phraseology that people use in certain circles that Christ is not Lord at all unless he's Lord of all. Now that's a very, very ridiculous statement. I don't care who said it or where you read it, because it misses the whole point of things. It's like a person who's a subject of, even in the legal sense, a person who's a subject of the Queen of England or the King of whatever monarchies exist today. If you're subject of the King, you may make some mistakes, you may get into jail, but you're still subject to the King. But we're in even a different situation. We are members of his family. We don't always behave ourselves, I suppose. We don't always follow what he wants us to do. But that doesn't mean we're no longer members of his family, you see. He is our father as well as our king in a way, our ruler, our leader, our redeemer. But we have received adoption. We relate to God as children, and never forget that. Not as just subjects of a monarchy, but as children. And we have different rights and privileges in that respect. So he says, because, and this is a really vital kernel of truth here. Because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's where, in a way, we kind of left that last week, but I wanted to go back and put the pieces together again. Abba, Father, which is a familiar form of address. The word in Hebrew and in Arabic and other Semitic languages for father is Av. Ava is even a little more personal than that. He's not daddy to you. It lacks the respect and veneration, but he is like dad. You know, he's more than just the father of the universe. That's what I'm trying to get. He's more than father as the creator of the universe. He's father in the more personal sense that we are members of his family. Abba, Hopoter, Abba, Father. Now, it is the Spirit of his Son in our spirits that gives us the sense of reaching out to him. That's why you pray. Not in the panicky moment just before you wrap your car on a telephone pole. But you pray in the sense that your spirit reaches out to God continually. Prayer is not just a formalistic thing where you genuflect and offer your religious phrases. That's why what we do here in this place after we speak together a while and we have a prayer time. Well, when you people make mention of your needs, the Lord hears that. We're praying then. And these young people are praying. I started to say little children, but more than just that. Even the smallest child here speaking to Christ beyond their own mental understanding, perhaps. Their spirit is reaching out. And God hears that. And that's the prayer. If we had the formal kind of thing, they would never pray. Now they pray, just as much as you and I pray. And there's no need for anybody to recount all of those requests. Why would we do that? You do that in some circles. You ask all these requests, and everybody starts praying for those requests. We've already prayed for the requests. God has heard us. We've heard each other. We've shared together. That's prayer. But prayer is also that inarticulate cry for help. Sort of what we have here. Crying. The spirit of his spirit cries out to the Father. Just the subconscious sense that you belong to Christ is itself a prayer. And sometimes your spirit is praying when your flesh is not. Your brain may not be putting anything together in the way of words, but your spirit is nevertheless open to Christ and reaching out to him. So prayer is simply being part of God in a way, his spirit in our spirit. That's what the text says here. The spirit of Christ within us crying out, Abba, Father. And that's what is meant in Romans 8:26, where he says, the spirit himself maketh intercession for us with unutterable sighings. Inarticulate, unuttered. Many, many prayers in your spirit are not ever articulated. They're merely sent forth in a way from a troubled spirit or a troubled mind to reach the heart of God. And he knows that. That's why he says he knows before you even ask. Well, why ask? Because it allows us to participate. Like when you're raising a child, you want the child to ask for things rather than grunts, because you want them to learn how to talk. And if the child is instantly responded to the moment they grunt, and here comes the thing, they never learn how to talk. They get everything by squealing or grunting or whatever, like the little pig in the sty. No, the need to articulate things to God, to learn to speak, but that isn't the only way. And much of prayer is never articulated. Well, I think we better stop now. Father, we ask you to help us as we continue to try to understand the things of God and to fellowship together and have the touch of the Spirit. Pray for the remainder of this fellowship this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Great message that I'd like to convey to you is that your spirits are safe with Christ and your life is in His hand. You have weaknesses and problems and you may not feel you're doing everything you ought to do and so forth, but you're part of His family and He cares for you and He's taking care of you. And all the ups and downs and storms and everything of your lives are part of the scene.